Please have open your Bibles at that passage we read earlier on. We'll be considering that together this evening. This past week I've been doing quite a lot of travelling around the country. Last weekend I was over in Cheltenham, and then I moved up to the Lake District, spent a week's holiday with my family, and then yesterday I was in Durham watching the cricket, and then last night I drove down to Cambridge. And before I went on my travels around the country, I had to plan ahead to make sure that I knew where I was going. I had to print off maps from Google. Yes, I still don't own a sat nav, I'm afraid. But I had to print off these maps from Google so that I knew which direction to take. Of course, that didn't stop me getting lost last night as I travelled from Durham down to Cambridge. I'm still not quite sure how I managed to get lost, because it should have been a relatively easy route to take. Nevertheless, I managed to end up in Watford or somewhere near to Watford before finally making it here quite late last night. But nevertheless, my intention was the right one. I had to plan ahead if I wanted to get to my destination, if I wanted to get to the correct destination, and I had to think ahead if I didn't want to get lost, or at least not too lost. And in his two letters to Timothy, Paul is also making plans. He's making plans, though, for the future of the church. He is, as it were, setting out the roadmap for the future direction of the church. And he's doing this because he's aware that he's about to die. He says in chapter 4 of this second letter to Timothy that the time of his departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, he writes. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he encourages him to carry on the work of the gospel. Paul instructs him, and he warns him, and he exhorts his fellow worker. But he does so in a deeply personal and loving manner. Paul and Timothy, of course, were very close friends. They'd gone on many missionary journeys together. They'd come to share a deep personal attachment to one another. And I think we see both of these elements very clearly throughout the book of 2 Timothy. We have a series of urgent commands, as Paul warns and exhorts and instructs Timothy. But we also have these heartfelt expressions of love, as Paul writes to his child in the faith. And these two elements come out very clearly, I think, in the first 14 verses of the first chapter, which we read earlier on and which we'll look at together this evening. We'll look first of all at Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go on to consider the thanksgiving that he expresses in verses 3 to 5. And then finally, we'll look at his exhortations, which he issues in verses 6 to 14. So three main sections in these opening verses. We have greeting, we have thanksgiving, and then we have exhortation. Verses 1 and 2 contain a typical apostolic greeting. Paul begins by underlining that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. His apostolic office came from the resurrected Christ, not by self-appointment, but by the will of God. It was God who chose Paul to be an apostle. To what end? Well, to the end of making known the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Because it was by Jesus' resurrection power that Paul was given apostolic authority, so it was Paul's chief task to make that resurrection known. His mission, in other words, was to preach the gospel. So Paul begins by making it clear to Timothy that he has the authority to give him commands. He has the unique authority of an apostle, the unique authority of a special office in the church that the Lord set up to lay the foundations of the church, and those foundations have now been laid. And so Timothy must listen to Paul, as we all must listen to Paul as well. But Paul immediately goes on to address Timothy as my beloved child. Even though Paul is in this position of authority over Timothy, notice that Paul is not cold, he's not distant, he's not domineering. He burns with a profound affection for Timothy. He loves his child in the faith. He sees himself as his spiritual father. Timothy is very much Paul's spiritual son. Paul taught and discipled. He encouraged and instructed and warned and prayed for Timothy, his beloved child. Paul may have held a highly important office in the church, but Paul was not self-important. He wasn't too busy to care for his beloved child, Timothy. And surely a similar attitude ought to characterize those who are older and maturer in the faith today. Men who have been Christians for 30 or 40 years ought to be taking younger men under their wings. I know I've benefited hugely from that. Godly women ought to be training younger women in the ways of the faith. Let's not think that we're too important to love those who may be less mature than us. Of course, we in ourselves will never be sufficient to protect and to nurture the souls of others. If people are to keep going as Christians, if people are to grow as Christians, then they'll need supernatural help. Along with Timothy, we all need that grace and mercy and peace which comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. We have no hope apart from God's grace to supply our every deficiency, God's mercy to cover our every sin, and God's peace to quiet our restless souls. And isn't this what Timothy needed to hear, as Paul commissioned him with the awesome responsibility of carrying forward the work of the church? Did he not need to remember God's sufficiency and God's ability to provide for his every need? Grace, mercy, and peace, these are the glad tidings of the gospel which Timothy, if he was to have any chance of doing the work of a preacher, needed to have firmly ingrained on his heart. And these are God's words to you today. As you struggle with the sin of your heart, or with the fear of failure perhaps, or with the sense that sometimes you just cannot cope, you cannot go on any longer, God speaks these words to you, words of grace and mercy and peace. So speak these words into your soul. It's good for you. It nourishes you. It builds you up. And it also helps to cultivate a spirit of gratitude. It inevitably leads on to thanksgiving. And this is exactly where Paul goes next in verses 3 to 5. But what is it that Paul is thankful for? Well, of course, he's thankful for Timothy. If you look down, he says he thanks God whom I serve as I remember you. The you being Timothy, of course. Following the example of his spiritual ancestors, Paul serves God with a clear conscience. His service and his thanksgiving comes from a heart which has been cleansed, which has been kept pure. There's no guilt, there's no weight of unresolved sin which burdens Paul. He's not claiming here to be sinless, far from it, but he is claiming to be blameless, to be one who has led a holy life. He is sincerely thankful to the Lord for Timothy. And his thankfulness is also a constant thankfulness. Notice that he says that he thanks God for Timothy as he remembers him in his prayers night and day. Paul's spirit of thanksgiving didn't cease. It didn't ebb and flow. It didn't come and go. It shaped his entire prayer life. Such constancy and thankfulness no doubt sprang from the genuine love that he had for his younger companion. As verse 4 makes clear, there was a strong bond of friendship between the two of them. As Paul remembers Timothy in his prayers, so He remembers the last time that they parted company. He remembers the tears that Timothy shed at the prospect of being separated from his mentor, his father in the faith. And so Paul longs to see him again. He looks forward to a joyful reunion with his close companion. You know, I'm not much of a fan of airports, but one thing I do quite like about them is when you see people being reunited after perhaps several weeks apart, or maybe even longer. You see them as they come through the arrivals gate, and there's the warm embrace or the hug, and there's this delight that they've been reunited after much time apart. It's a wonderful thing, I think, to see. And maybe you've experienced that as you've come through the arrivals gate. There's this joyful anticipation that perhaps wells up in your heart at the prospect of being reunited with your husband or your wife or another loved one or a friend or whoever it may be. There's this, as I say, this joyful anticipation that wells up in you and is finally satisfied when you see the person from whom you've been apart for so long. And I think it's that sort of longing that Paul had here. I think he longed to experience the joy of seeing his travel companion again. And as Paul prays for his close friend, he's reminded of what it is that binds them so closely together. He remembers Timothy's most important quality, and that is his faith. It's evident that Timothy grew up in a family of faith. We're told that both his mother and his grandmother were believers. He had a godly heritage, and Paul expresses his confidence that, like his mother and his grandmother, Timothy now also has a sincere faith. So Paul was full of thanksgiving. He overflows with a thankful spirit in these verses. How thankful are you? You know, more than anyone else, I think Christians ought to be thankful people. We have so much to be thankful for, even in the midst of trials. Remember that Paul, when he expresses his thanksgiving, is locked up in a prison cell, awaiting his death. To all in appearances, it doesn't look as if he has much to be thankful for, but his letter opens on this note of joy and of thanksgiving. Well, in view of Timothy's faith, Paul next proceeds to issue him with three exhortations. The first one you can see there in verse 6. He tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. Faith is like a muscle. It needs to be exercised, otherwise it will begin to decay. A child of God will, of course, never lose his faith, but we do nevertheless need to strengthen it. We need to use it. We need to exercise it. Faith, like our muscles, can become flabby if we don't engage in regular exercise. And believe me, the older I get, the more I know about flabby muscles. Actually, a few years ago, I had an operation on my knee, and afterwards I had to wear a big leg brace for about 3 months, which essentially meant that I couldn't use my left leg at all. This then meant that when I was finally allowed to take my brace off, my thigh muscle had shrunk to almost nothing. And I remember being very, well, depressed, quite frankly, about this. Thankfully, it didn't take too long before I sort of built it up again. But I couldn't quite get over the fact that after only 3 months, my muscle had basically become nothing more than a sort of squishy mush. It was quite a horrifying sight. The muscle was still there. It wasn't lost, but it had become flabby. Saving faith can't ever be lost, but it too can become somewhat flabby. So if Timothy was to be of any use in the church, if he was to carry on the work of the gospel, then he needed to exercise his faith and to fan into flame the gift of God. But what is this gift of God to which Paul refers? Well, it could be Timothy's giftedness for the ministry. It could be a reference to his gift of preaching. And given the emphasis in the rest of the letter on preaching the word, this is certainly, I think, a very plausible explanation. And if taken in this sense, then Paul's statement that Timothy's gift is in him because of or through the laying on of my hands, then that's probably a reference to Timothy's ordination when his ability to preach was publicly and officially recognized by the church. The other alternative is that the gift of God to which Paul refers in verse 6 could be broader than simply Timothy's ability to preach. Paul could be referring more generally to the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's true, after all, that elsewhere Paul does speak of the Holy Spirit as God's gift. And it is the Holy Spirit who, of course, is the source of every other gift that we have. He's the one who ultimately will equip Timothy with everything that he needs for his ministry. Taken in this sense, Paul's command to fan into flame the gift of God is really a call for Timothy to rely on, to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And if this is true, then perhaps Paul's assertion that the Holy Spirit is in Timothy through the laying on of my hands is to be understood in terms of Paul as an apostle being uniquely empowered, as it were, to pass on the Holy Spirit to others. Perhaps Timothy received the Spirit from Paul as part of the once-for-all foundation-laying era of the church as the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I'm not sure which of these two interpretations is correct. I probably veer a bit more towards the first one, but either way, it's clear that Paul saw the necessity of urging Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. And why was it so necessary? Well, because Timothy was, by nature, a relatively fearful and timid character. It's perhaps unsurprising that Timothy was afraid. I imagine he was afraid of Paul's death. He was probably afraid of taking on more responsibility in the church, afraid of preaching the gospel. So he needed to hear that he'd received a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Christians today, all of us today, perhaps especially ministers of the gospel, need to hear that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to boldly preach the gospel. And we have the love of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts so that we are able to love others. And we have the control, as it were, of the Holy Spirit so that we are enabled to exercise self-control. There can't be, surely, many greater hindrances to usefulness in the Christian life than slavish fear. Friends, by relying on the Holy Spirit, you will be able to exercise your faith and fan into flame those gifts that God has given to you. So Timothy was to fan into flame the gift of God, but Paul also commands him not to be ashamed. Look at verse 8. He writes, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Paul recognizes that because of the message that Timothy is called to preach, a Savior who died on a cross, and because of what Timothy sees has happened to those who preach this very message, remember, Paul is locked up in prison, there would be every temptation for Timothy to be ashamed. Paul doesn't deny that it can be difficult, humiliating even, to be known as a Christian and to preach the gospel. But the antidote is not to make the message more palatable. No, Paul essentially tells Timothy to be a man, to tough it out. Share in suffering for the gospel, he says. God will give you the power to face and to endure and to overcome any shame that you may feel. This is what it's like to be a Christian, isn't it? To suffer shame, to endure ridicule. So the obvious question is, why do we do it? Why be a Christian? Well, surely one answer is because of what God has done for us. As we see in verses 9 and 10, He's saved you. He's called you to a holy calling. He's called you to Himself. Not because you deserve it, but because He's gracious. He saves you. He gave you grace in Christ before the ages began. Even before He created the world, He chose you. He set His love upon you. He's always loved you. There's never been a time when He did not contemplate you in Christ as the object of His love. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And doesn't that thought make you ashamed that you could ever be ashamed to make Jesus Christ known? And His grace towards you has been made visible in Jesus Christ. Jesus' death means that death's hold on you has been once and for all destroyed. And Jesus' resurrection means that you have resurrection life. Life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. Friends, the simple fact is that because God has not set any limits on the grace that He has shown towards you, that He has lavished upon you, He's not set any limits upon that whatsoever. Neither can you set any limits on what you're willing to suffer for the gospel. Paul knew that he suffered because he was a preacher of the gospel. People hated him for that, but he was not ashamed. Why? Well, because, as he says in verse 12, he knew whom he had believed. He loved Jesus. There was no one more precious to him. He knew that Jesus would never be ashamed of him, and so Paul, knowing that, was willing to suffer shame for Christ. And he also knew that Jesus would guard him. He would keep him to the end. He wouldn't let him go. He's a faithful friend. Paul knew that the work he did for Jesus would never be wasted. Paul was absolutely confident that Jesus would guard until that day what had been entrusted to him. You know, no work that you do for God's glory will ever be wasted. Your life, everything about your life has meaning. It's invested with heavenly significance. It has purpose. Knowing Jesus and knowing that He's coming again, that's what keeps us going now, isn't it? That's what would strengthen Timothy to suffer and to not be ashamed. And that's what strengthens us as well as we look forward by faith to the day when Christ will return. And in the meantime, Timothy was called to follow and to guard the treasure of the gospel. Paul's third command, his third exhortation to Timothy: follow the pattern of sound words and guard the good deposits. I find it interesting that Timothy is told in verse 13 to follow the pattern of the sound words that he had heard from Paul. It wasn't enough for him to have a right theology. He also had to have a right practice. In order to be a godly minister of the gospel, Timothy had to know the truth. He had to know how the sound words of the gospel were coherently and were systematically related to one another, how they were connected together. The Bible is, of course, a unity. It's a truth that has coherence, and Timothy had to know how it all fitted together, how it was all entirely self-consistent and self-attesting. But he also had to live out that truth. His beliefs were to be embodied in his lifestyle. He was to hold on to Paul's teaching, as Paul says, in faith and in love. And in the same way, we follow Christ as we marry together our theology and our practice. The two are entirely inseparable. You have to think God's thoughts after him, and then you have to put them into action. We don't have a dead orthodoxy, and neither do we have a content-free lifestyle. Timothy was to advance the cause of the gospel by following the pattern of sound words taught to him by Paul. And like a good soldier, he also had to be vigilant against enemy attacks. He had to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. He had to defend the gospel against the invasion of error. He had to fight off the forces of evil. And the only way that he could do this was by the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. There is no other commander in chief to direct us in the battle save the Holy Spirit. So Paul was passing on the baton of faith to Timothy in this letter. He was laying down the roadmap for the future direction of the church. The time of his departure was near. Timothy must have felt the awesome responsibility of the task ahead. The church was still very much in its infancy. Would it survive the loss of the great apostle Paul? What did the future hold? Timothy needed to remember that the survival of the church doesn't depend on men, not even great men like the apostle Paul. No, it's Jesus Christ who builds his church. After all, I'm sure that Timothy repeatedly failed to fan into flame the gift of God. I'm sure there were times when he was ashamed of the gospel. I'm sure that he often fell short of following the pattern of sound words and guarding the good deposit that had been entrusted to him. And I'm sure too that you all failed to use the gifts that God has given to you, that you're sometimes too ashamed to speak up for Christ, that you often also fall short of living according to God's word. But thankfully, Jesus Christ never failed in any of these ways. He perpetually fanned into flame the spirit that he possessed without measure. He was never too ashamed to live and to die for you. He's not ashamed to call you brothers. And his pattern of life harmonized perfectly with God's will and with God's truth. And so it's because of Jesus that you're not condemned for your fear. You're not condemned for your failures. You're not condemned for your shame or your shortcomings. Neither was Timothy, neither was Paul, neither was anyone else who has trusted in Jesus Christ. And the reason is because Jesus was condemned for these very things in your place. In exchange, he gave you his spotless record, his perfect success. In Christ, we do seek to lead godly lives. Of course we do. But we do so knowing that our lives and the life of the church do not ultimately depend upon our obedience. They depend upon Jesus' obedience. They depend upon his grace, upon his mercy, and upon the peace that he gives to all of those who belong to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the grace and the mercy and the peace that are ours in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to live by faith in the one who is building his church. We thank you for all of the riches that are ours in Christ, and we pray that knowing that we are accepted in him, we would fan into flame those gifts that you have given to us. We pray that you would help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. And we pray that you would help us to guard the glorious treasure and the good deposit of your truth, your word, and help us to live that out in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.